And one of the things that we really work hard with teenagers on, and I know Rob Zimmerman works hard with them, and all youth leaders work hard, is to keep the marriage bed pure, like it says in Hebrews chapter 13. It says, keep the marriage bed pure, to make sure that you keep yourself sexually pure for your wedding day, so that you can give that as a gift to your spouse on your wedding day. Now, I'll talk to a lot of you about that, but a lot of you are married. Rob Zimmerman has to actually really drill on that with teenagers, because as you know from just glancing at the local high school campus or looking on television, you can tell that sexual immorality is more rampant today than ever before in all of history amongst our teenagers. We have to really teach in a very experiential kind of way, in a very practical, authentic, genuine kind of way, what it means to stay sexually pure so that you can give that as God intended as a gift to your spouse on your wedding day. I've taught that my whole life. I was in youth ministry for 18 years. I think from day one, I taught that. But do you know how many teenagers have come into my office and sat down on my couch and said, Chris, there's something I got to tell you about. I made a mistake. And I feel horrible. And I don't know how it's going to turn out. I thought I would never be that person that would give my virginity away. But Chris, last week, last month, last year, that's exactly what I did. Teenagers are just like us, aren't they? They know the truth. But sometimes we just don't buy it. We just don't apply it. We just don't put it to work in our lives. It might not be something with the gravity of your virginity. But in the same way, when we disconnect from God, when we decide that we are going to go and do our own thing, we decide that we don't buy what's in the Word. Why is that? Well, I think some of the core issues that are related to why we don't buy what's in the Word of God are relating to this passage that we have in front of us today. You'll remember that we have been in John chapter 12. If you've got your Bible, you should open it up to John chapter 12. If you don't have your Bible, we've got some provided for you in the book rack right in front of you. So just grab one of those black Bibles out of the book rack and open up to John chapter 12. We're going to start in verse 35. You'll recall a couple of weeks ago, the last time I spoke, I was talking about Jesus realizing that this was the end of His public ministry, realizing that the words that He was about to say were really going to be His final words. In the context of John, He is 6 days away from being crucified. Only 6 days away. So what He has to say here to us as Christians is urgent news. And as He begins to describe who He is and what His mission is and what His final words are, Jesus Christ speaks out, God, glorify Yourself. And God audibly from heaven answers Him. You remember that? I have glorified Myself before. I will glorify Myself again, is what God says. But the people that are around Jesus Christ misunderstand. They think it's thunder. They think it's some kind of phenomenon. They don't think it's God. And Jesus Christ, almost with a little bit of resignation in His response to these people who have misunderstood the voice of God, implores the people to believe in the light. If you've got your outlines, by the way, I'm on number one, letter A. He's imploring people to believe in the light. Look at what it says in John chapter 12, verse 35. John 12, 35. So Jesus said to them, for a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that darkness will not overtake you. He who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become, what? Sons of light. For a little while longer, you're going to have the light. In other words, what's happening to the light? It's about to go out. The light is dimming. The light of the world that came in to save, the light of the world that He talked about way back in John 3, that constant motif that exists through the entire book of John, is about to be snuffed. And in the midst of that, what does Jesus Christ say? He says, while you still have the light, believe, so that you will become sons of light. And then something fascinating happens. Look at the last half of verse 36. These things Jesus spoke, and He went away and hid Himself from them. Letter C down there. With these final words of Jesus, He mysteriously leaves the scene and is hidden from the people. The light has begun to dim. Amazingly, now, there's actually three different voices that you can use. You can use in English. There's probably several, but there's three that I know of. There's a passive voice that we use. In other words, in the context of this verse, we would not say that I hid myself. I would say that I was hidden. In other words, someone else hid me. That's a passive voice. And then there's kind of a middle voice saying just simply that I was hidden. Doesn't really identify who did the hiding, me or someone else. And then there's an active voice where I say, I went and I hid myself. Now, the reason that's important, I know you guys are like, English lesson? Why? Because, look right here. If you have a literal translation, you'll see a little number one next to the word hid in your Bible. And if you look over to the column on the side, it will say, was hidden. The only people that don't have that are those of you that have the New King James Version. Because they do it the other way around. They'll put hidden over there, and was hidden was actually in the text. So, here's the important part that we need to know. This verse, as it was originally written in the original language, was written in the passive voice. What that means is that properly read, it should say, these things Jesus spoke, and He went away and was hidden from them. In other words, Jesus Christ did not do the hiding. Someone else did the hiding. However, it comes out extremely awkward in English. And because we try to smooth things out in English, it makes more sense to just say that Jesus went away and he was hidden. That He hid Himself. That He Himself went and, since the will of God is not in opposition to Jesus Christ, and Christ's will is not in opposition to God, it's okay for us to say that Jesus Christ went and hid Himself. However, in the original language, there's a nuance. There is an indication that Jesus Christ was actually directed by God to hide Himself. In other words, God hid Jesus Christ. It was God who was doing the directing. Why would I say that? Because it was God's voice that spoke just a few verses earlier. Why would I say that? Because this whole section is about who God is and how He reaches out to people. And I don't want you to miss, and this is the important point here, I don't want you to miss that it is God who is hiding the light from the people. It's God who is the one that is directing Jesus Christ to hide Himself. It is God who has taken the light and has begun to dim it. It's easy for us to read the accounts of Scripture and to think, oh, it's the Jews that did that. It was the people. They just didn't get it. And so they're the ones that snuffed out Jesus Christ's life. It is imperative that we see that every step along the way, God is in control. God is the one that is directing. God is the one that is leading Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ steps to the drumbeat of His Father. Why is that significant? I mean, did I even say what I just said? Can you even believe that it is God who is the one that is hiding the light? Do you associate that with God? I don't. I don't associate God hiding the light of Jesus. I associate God, right, spreading the light. That the light is this unbelievable, uncontainable force, and the light is being spread to the whole world through the person of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ embodies what it is to be light, and He is just shining for everyone to see. How could it be that God would be the one that would say, now, dim. Now, back that off. Well, John understands our confusion at this point. And so he goes on to explain himself. Number two, top of the next page. Did I read that correctly? God hid the light? just to clarify that point, that God was doing the hiding of Jesus Christ, John quotes two passages from Isaiah, written around the 7th or 8th century B.C. Now, I just want you to connect that that means that this is 700 to 800 years prior to Jesus, these passages were written. And who are they written about? They're written about Jesus Christ. They were written in the context of Isaiah's time period, and they were appropriate for his time period, but they also were written about Jesus Christ. 7 to 8 centuries later, I'll tell you what, you cannot look at the prophecies of the Old Testament and walk away after looking at the life of Jesus Christ and I think not have a reasonable, plausible, absolutely solid case for placing your faith in the person of Jesus Christ. That He fulfilled all of those prophecies from the Old Testament is extraordinary. So when you come to these passages where in your Bible you see that all of the text becomes capitalized, that means it is a direct quote from the Old Testament when it jumps into that all capitalization kind of text like it does in verses 38 and 40. Let me read it for you so that I can kind of set the scene. These are two different passages out of the book of Isaiah. They relate to the same thing. But though He had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in Him. They are not just the Jews that are there. They are all the Jews that surround Jesus Christ. They had seen the glory of God. They had seen Jesus. And what did they do? They rejected Him. They rejected the light. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Now, let's stop there. If the word of Isaiah the prophet, 700 to 800 years earlier, had said that Jesus Christ was going to be rejected, then who is the one that is controlling that rejection? Is it the people that lived in Jesus' time? Or is it God? Well, now we have a quandary, don't we? Are you telling me that God is in control of whether or not someone responds to Jesus? And that He predicted that 700 or 800 years earlier? Let's look. Okay? Verse 38. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet when he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report?" The rhetorical answer, by the way, is no one. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" The arm of the Lord is an idiom or a saying in the Old Testament that represents the strength, the person, the power of God. Okay, so reading that again. "And to whom has the arm of the Lord," who is the strength, who is the character, who is the power of the Lord been revealed? "For this reason they could not believe." Not the reason that was just given, but for the reason that is about to be given. "For this reason," coming up in verse 40, "they could not believe. For Isaiah said again, 'He," referring to God, "has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, so that they would not see with their eyes and perceive with their heart. They would not be converted. I will not heal them.'" I know I threw in the knots there at the end, just to clarify what God is saying. He's saying four things here. One, God has blinded their eyes from seeing the light. God has blinded the people's eyes from seeing Jesus. Now again, do you associate that with God? Doesn't that seem a little strange? Doesn't that seem to be working against the cause of Christ? Leave you a little cold, maybe? Leave you wondering about father who doesn't know Jesus Christ, like in my case, has God blinded his eyes? Am I in some sort of futile attempt to lead him to the Lord? God has blinded their eyes to the light. He has hardened their hearts from softening to the light. They cannot be turned to forgiveness. They cannot turn to repentance. They will not literally be converted. And the fourth thing, God will not heal them, not of a physical infirmity, but of their eternal infirmity of sin. See, these are the passages that I wish I could skip, to be honest with you. You know, some of you have come to me and said, Chris, why don't you talk about husbands and wives? Why don't you talk about more practical things? And I appreciate, I mean, we will get to passages in the Bible that talk about husbands and wives, and we'll talk about those things as we encounter them. But I think one of the great beauties of going through a book like we're doing is that as we encounter the material as it is presented to us, that stuff that maybe when we're just reading devotionally, we look at it and we're like, don't get it, going on, you know, that kind of thing. We just kind of scoot over it like, oh, that's nice. And we go on. You hear someone arguing about it out in the, you know, out in the courtyard sometime. I think God does this. I think God doesn't do that. I think God does this, you know, and that kind of thing. And you're like, la, 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 la. I don't want to be in on that, you know. Crazy, angry old elders yelling at each other and that kind of thing. We look at these passages and we think, what is going on? How could God blind and harden and turn someone away from the light? What possible purpose could there be? I wrote down here on letter B, at first reading, we could feel that God is cold, that He actually is heartless. How could a God who loves us so clearly in Scripture, it says in 1 John that God is love, how could this be the same God who hardens a heart? How could God blind anybody's eyes from seeing the light? Doesn't God want everyone to come to know Him? I should just stop right here. Like, we should call it a Sunday right here. I should leave you right where you're at right now. I should just leave you in the hopelessness and the despair of a God who is so great and so awesome and so unbelievably beyond what we can imagine, that He loves us completely, and yet He could harden a heart to follow Him. Those things are like a circle and a square trying to fit them together. I do not claim to begin to understand how those two things fit. But here are some things that this passage teaches us. Number three on your outline, is God really in control? This is what it will strike at in your and my hearts. This is what it will get to in our hearts. Letter A, human responsibility. That's our responsibility to make choices. You know, you are held responsible for what you do in this life. The Bible is crystal clear on that. You will be judged, the Bible says, for what you do. The decisions that you make. The words that you use. The things that you think. The things that you feel. I don't know how to go any deeper than that. I'm a guy. So anything beyond that, you'll have to talk to like your wife or another lady about. But you are held responsible for your person in front of a perfect and holy God. Human responsibility is always, 100% of the time, at work in compatibility with God's sovereignty. What in the dealio do I mean by that? This is what I mean. When you see God harden a heart, that heart that has been hardened is in compatibility, or it is already in agreement with the hardness of heart that God has declared judicially onto that heart. So, for instance, in the Old Testament, you'll see the heart of the Pharaoh. Remember that story, you know? All the Jews are in Egypt and they're held slaves there. And Moses comes in and says, let my people go. And Pharaoh says, no, we want to keep them as slaves. And they do this big negotiating thing. And there's all these plagues that go on. And then around plague 6 or 7, what does it begin to say? And God hardened Pharaoh's heart. At first, Pharaoh was just choosing to harden his own heart. And then, suddenly, the scene shifts and God decides, now this heart will be an example for all generations to see. I am judicially hardening this heart, and I'm going to use this hardening as an example of redemption for everyone to see. There is a compatibility. In other words, God never hardens a heart that could be softened. That should be a point of great solace, comfort, and peace for us as Christians. God does not take people who are about to be softened and then harden their hearts. He does not do that. Even amongst the Jews. You'll remember, some of the Jews responded. Those that had hearts to respond, respond. But what happens to those that don't have hearts to respond? Their hearts are hardened by God. Lord, help you. If you sit there thinking to yourself, I will wait for another day to follow God. God, help you if you have decided to put off holiness until it is convenient, or you've lived enough of your life to feel like, oh, I've got all my living in, now I'll give myself up to that boredom that is Christianity. You hear all where all the laughs came from? God, help you. If you've decided that you think you have control over these matters in life, it is God who illuminates a heart, and clearly it is God who hardens. We only see it from our side, though, don't we? We think I'm in control. We think I'm the one calling the shots. We think I'm the one doing all of this. John did not understand it that way, his beloved disciple, the one that was leaning on his chest the night of the Last Supper, the one who walked so closely to him that he called him his beloved. John understood that the exposure of the light was God's deal, not ours. Did mankind, do you see mankind rejecting the light in the book of John? Yes, you do. Do you see God choosing to harden mankind? In this specific case, we're talking about the Jews. Hardening them from seeing the light? Yes, you do. The answer to both questions is what? Yes. Do you choose to follow God? Or does God choose to reveal Himself to you? Yes. How can both of those things exist? Letter B. We live in a remarkable mystery where God actually holds us responsible for our actions while still being the cause of all things in the universe. Both are true, even though we don't understand how it could be. Both things are true. You are making moral, ethical choices every day, and you are held responsible for them. God has predetermined your life, my life, this existence, all of it. You are sitting there right now thinking, how could those two things possibly go together? How could I be predetermined and then at the same time making choices? And my answer to that is, don't rob the mystery from Christianity. So often, and I wrote this down in that little geek note there at the bottom, the last line says, so often we approach God as though He is a math problem. If this is true about God, A. If this is true about God, B. If this is true about God, C. Then if I add A, B, and C together, D equals faith. God is not a math problem to be mastered by us. You can spend your life studying theology. And I do. I love it. I'm one of those geeks that loves those notes. That's why I write them. I hope you are too, to be honest with you. I hope we've got a whole room full of geeks in here that just love to kind of twirl around those thoughts about God. But I guarantee you, if you are approaching the throne of God and thinking, if I can just figure you out, then I'll have a reason for following you, you are going to come up short every time. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 11? Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. There are mysteries about God. The chances of you and I understanding God are the same chance of an ant understanding me. Little tiny ant crawling around the ground outside of my house and me. Does that ant have any concept of who I am? Of what I could do to him? Of my consciousness? Of things and the universe and God and even that little object there? Zippo. An ant has no concept of those things. It is a small, little, tiny creature that with a thumb punch or a little spray of something, I can kill off just like that. That same distance that exists between the ant and me exists between us and God, but even more. He's thrown a few crumbs out to us in the Word of God and said, this is who I, this is what you can handle. This is who I am. And every once in a while, He doesn't connect point A to point X. He leaves a bunch of open space here in the middle. Essentially, you can assume that that space is, I could tell you, but it would just confuse you more. Here's what you can understand. And here's what you can understand. I will hold you responsible for what you choose in this life. I have preordained what will happen. You are not being forced into doing what you're doing. But I have already chosen it. Created it that way. Know the end from the beginning. Am the Alpha and the Omega. Stand outside of time. God is so amazing and awesome and unbelievable. And we contain it in a word, unfortunately. We call it the sovereignty of God. God's sovereignty. That He is the cause. That behind all things does not lie our reasoning or our ability to reason about our reasoning, but behind all things, behind every single last thing, the cause that we find there is God. And there are times that we do not even begin to understand how that is possible. The atheist asked the Christian, how could sin exist in the world if all things come from God? And the Christian asks the atheist, how could goodness exist in the world if there is not a God? And both of them are paralyzed because their reasoning cannot bridge the gap. And God says, it requires faith. Not a stupid faith, a reasonable faith, but it does require faith. There are things that are mysterious, like when we read this passage and it says that God has blinded and hardened, that people will not be converted, that God will not heal them, and that that did not just happen by mistake, that He chose it. And He didn't just choose it in that moment because He was ticked off, these stinking Jews. They won't turn to my Son Jesus Christ. Well, I'll show them. He planned it 800 years earlier. He even put it in writing just so that we would know. This is no mistake what's happening. Jesus was not killed by the Jews. Jesus was killed by who? God's wrath. God Almighty sacrificing His own Son on the cross on our behalf. Make no mistake. It's a God-ordained, God-predestined, God-designed story. We get little tiny windows into it. And what do? Well, you know, if God is perfect, then this is true. And if that is true, then this must be true. And if that must be true, then this must be true. And so if you just would add all this up, don't you see? God is reasonable. He will do things that are always consistent with what you already know. This is how God acts. And I tell you, the people then didn't get it. They were baffled by the wonder and the mystery and the awe of God. And we should come to moments in Scripture where we are too. Where we are overwhelmed by the mystery of what it means to be a Christian. Letter C. I've touched on these, so I'm going to move through them quickly. Remember that God's hardening is not arbitrary. It is judicial, like a judge. God does not harden people who are morally good. Of course, there are none of those, so that's easy. He doesn't harden people that are morally neutral, either. You and I are not morally neutral or morally good people. If you believe that, you've probably not watched the news in the last, lifetime. People are not morally neutral. People are not morally good. People are morally guilty, the Bible says. So when God hardens a heart, He's recognizing what? The hardness of heart that is pre-existent in that person. Remember that God's hardening is judicial. We should not think of man like we think of God. And often we do, particularly here in America, where we would like to believe in our common man. Where we would like to believe that true goodness is leaving your door unlocked at night. That true goodness is not having to lock your car. That true goodness is being able to let your kids play outside where they will not be harmed or threatened. Those are all nice things, but they are an opiate for us thinking that we live in a place that is safe. We do not. We live on earth. It's controlled by the devil. He wants to kill your children, ruin your life, take your home, and throw you into hell. Simple. It shouldn't be a happy place to live. The Bible calls us aliens or strangers in this land. But we fill it with our creature comforts and we convince ourselves, you know, people are actually good. My neighbor's not a morally bad person. Maybe morally neutral. But for the most part, we believe in the goodness of others. I want to invite you to think biblically. Believe in the badness of everyone. Because it will help you believe in the grace of God. I mean, what good is the grace of God if everybody's good already? What good, what need do we have of good news if everybody's happy? Letter D, God's sovereignty is a reason for hope. It actually is good news. I know that it seems like this big, heavy, woo, mysterious, wacky thing that's out there. But think about prayer. Think about the simple idea of prayer. That you pray to God, that you ask Him to do things in situations that you are bound up in and that have no solution to you. And so you engage God in those kinds of things and you ask Him to do something. Did you know that if God is not sovereign, He's helpless? He can't do anything. Either He's got all the control and He can step into your life and make a difference, or you're stuck. Or He's just like you are, just bigger. If God is not sovereign, then why pray to Him? Why believe that He can take control of the situations and the circumstances in our lives? See, on the one hand, we experience God in prayer as though He is sovereign. But then on the other hand, when it comes to giving Him key components or key parts of our lives, what do? Oh no, I'm not doing that. We act like we live lives of prayer when we pray, but often don't live lives of prayer when we act. And we ought to live consistently. See, this issue of the sovereignty of God, this issue of believing God is in control, it actually changes the way you live. It actually changes the way you think. It actually changes how we function with one another. I know what some of you are thinking. But if I pray, and God already knows what's going to happen, then why am I praying? Because God already knows, right? In fact, God created it that way. God did it. So if bad things are going to happen, then God did it, right? Okay, woo, back off. The Bible clearly says, right? God can do no wrong. Evil does not find its source in God. But wait, Chris, you said God created everything. I agree. That's exactly what it says. We got ourselves another circle and another square. How do these things go together? It is a mystery. Here's what I know for sure. At the end of this book, this great little section there, after about chapter 18 in Revelation, God takes Satan and all the demons and all the evil, and he throws it into a place that is called a lake that looks like fire, and he throws it in, and it's gone forever. That thing you struggle with, gone. That pain you carry, that disillusionment with whatever, in that moment, when you witness the Son of God throw those things into the lake of fire, there will be no victory like that. There will be total victory over all that stands in opposition to Jesus Christ. God's hardening, letter E, always reveals His purposes of redemption. Like I explained to you earlier with Pharaoh in Egypt. In that case, He hardened the Egyptians for the redemption of the Jews. In this case, He's hardening the Jews for the redemption of who? You and me, the Gentiles. Everybody except Judy in here, okay? All of us that aren't Jews get redemption. Why? Because God chose to do this with the Jews. Do you mean to tell me that God actually sends one over here to the side so that another one could slip in? Exactly. That's exactly what the Word of God says. That's what it says in Romans 9 through 11. If you really want to break this down theologically, you've got to read those three chapters. Excellent chapters on God's determinative power to bring salvation to all of mankind. That salvation was for the Jews through Abraham and extended to all of mankind through Jesus Christ. Through the hardening of the Jewish heart. A compatibility. The Jews were hardened, morally impure people that were hardened by God and allow for the redemption of all of mankind in all of history. This is how God has chosen to work. And this is what John refers to in these passages. And I want you to see how the people respond to this. In the full view of God's sovereignty, would it not give you the confidence to go from here and say, whatever happens around me, God, You are in control. I'm going to pray to You. I'm going to stand up for You. I'm going to go to school, and I'm going to be a Christian that everybody can see. I'm going to go to work, and I'm going to be a Christian that everyone can hear from. I'm going to live my life on my block as though my neighbors actually were going to hell and not just going to the great by and by. And I'm going to live my life as though what I do here makes a difference in them right out there. Would that not be the response? Look at this. Verse 42. Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in Him. Well, that's good news, isn't it? The rulers, right? The educated, the people that were in charge. We're talking Pharisees, Sadducees, people that are on the Sanhedrin. We've talked about them in previous weeks. The rulers believed in Him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing Him for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God. Do you buy it? Is sovereignty really true? Because these people believed in Jesus, but they didn't really believe that He was in control. These people were willing to trust in Him to a point. What we have illustrated there is not the faith that Jesus Christ was looking for. Well, what did He just say to those people? You still have the light, but it's about to go out. If you really want to follow me, then you have to believe in the light so that you will become sons of light. This unwillingness, this motivation in your heart to be approved by men, not compatible with the kingdom of God. It is darkness. It is the contrast. It is the opposite of what Jesus Christ was just talking about. They loved the approval of men. Who's in control of your life, your decisions, your destiny? When you make those decisions around home, about budget, where you're headed next, what's going on in your life with your children, where you're going to go to college, what you're going to do this summer, who's in control? Is it you? And I don't mean in the big picture of like, is God really in control? I mean practically speaking, in the decisions that you and I make in our lives, is God sovereign in you? I wrote this down as a final thought that would lead us into our communion time. This disconnection with God's sovereignty produces a fearful life, a life like those learned, educated men who were so afraid of what other people would think about them that they would not follow Jesus Christ. It produces a fearful life where obstacles, other people's opinions, outside forces can plague our very decision making. Is that true of you? Is that plaguing you right now? Then these verses, as bizarre as it may seem, they are for you. God has given them to you so that you could take a step into the light and out of darkness. I wrote down here to look at verse 43. That's that verse where it says that they reached for the approval of men. How could that happen? In light of God's sovereignty, it could only happen because we have numbed ourselves to the truth that God is in control. Do you really believe it? Do you really buy it with the way that you live?